Well, the greatest story, the greatest version of that ever is the story of Jesus Christ. It's in the Bible. And so, and you get to be a part of that. So connect in with this, because that's what this is about. Let's open up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. Gospel of Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We'd love for you to be able to follow along, and we'll give you a Bible that you can take home with you when you're done today, if you don't have one at home. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Get a little background here. Jesus has just calmed the storm. Last week, we read that. And he's demonstrated that he has power over nature. And he's shown that the disciples were trusting in the wrong thing when they should have been trusting in Jesus. They were trusting in boats. And we talked about all the different kind of boats that we place our trust in that end up being insufficient when the storm comes. And really, our trust ought to be in Jesus, even when there's not a storm. But when the storm comes, it often reveals to us that we had been placing our trust in the boat, which can't handle the storm. And so we talked about that last week. And Jesus gave us a reason to trust him. Because where the boat fails when the storm comes, Jesus does not. He is strong and powerful over nature. Now, they've arrived on the other side. They made it through the storm. They thought they were going to die. They were panicking. And they woke Jesus up, and he calmed the storm, and now they've made it to the other side of the lake. And I want to say that coming to the other side of the lake in this time and place was like going to the other side of the train tracks for these people. Because they were coming from Israel, and they're going to the other side, and it's a Gentile area on the other side of the lake. And that means the people who are not Jewish, the Gentile area. And so it's like going to the other side of the tracks, because Israel was a kind of a beleaguered nation at this point, and they were extremely protective. And so it's a very unexpected thing for Jesus to venture out like that and say, hey, let's go to the other side of the lake and do ministry in a place where the people aren't Israelites. I mean, they would all be like, what are you talking about? But that's what Jesus does. And so that's the atmosphere you have to have in your head as you think about what's going on here. Verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. So right off the bat, we're getting into some controversial area, right? The biblical teaching is that there is in this world somebody known as the devil, okay, Satan. That's the biblical teaching. And I know that for a number of us, that's a difficult pill to swallow, the concept of there being a devil. We've got the images of the horn and the pitchfork and the tail. You know, and that's not what the Bible portrays at all. It's something actually much more sinister than that. And we have this hard time. I mean, I encounter this in conversations oftentimes. Yeah, I believe in the concept of God. I believe there is a God, but I have a hard time believing that there's a devil. Now, interestingly, you know, if you can believe in the spiritual realm and the goodness of God in that, then there is sort of an argument, well, if you believe in that, then there could be evil. But I think among the many, many reasons that there are to accept belief in the idea that there's a devil out there is this one. When you look at the world around you and you see all the terrible things that are taking place and the evil that occurs and the evil that you've experienced personally and the evil that you've witnessed when you've opened up the newspaper or you've watched the news on TV or wherever and you've just seen what's going on there, I'm hard-pressed to explain the level of evil in this world by simply saying that there's a bunch of people who are making stupid, dumb decisions. They're just ignorant. Like, that doesn't go far enough for me to explain what's going on in this world. There is something intelligent and intentional behind the evil in this world. And it's coordinating people who make dumb decisions or decisions influenced by evil. It's coordinating all that to accomplish evil that's much greater than just simply somebody not being smart. When you look at the world, see, this is what happens to me over and over again with the Christian faith and with following Jesus, that when I look at the data, that is the world that's in front of me and how it functions, what best explains what I see? What gives the greatest account of what I experience and know in this world? And over again, I come back to the biblical worldview gives the best, most compelling, clearest account of what's going on in the world. See? And this is another area. It explains something that I couldn't explain if I just thought, well, people are being ignorant and making bad decisions. No, what's going on in this world oftentimes is much worse than that. And how do you explain it? Well, there's an intelligent, intentional being behind this, making these things happen, influencing them to happen. That's the devil. That's who the devil is. Now, the Bible tells us that the devil hates God, really, because he wants to be God. Doesn't want to have anybody over him, wants to be number one. Devil can't want, hates people second, because people are made in the image of God, right? Hates God, but then hates people second because people are made in the image of God. Wants to destroy God, wants to take the place of God. Ultimately, at the core of evil is pride and wanting to be number one and wanting to replace God. So at the core, but can't replace God, can't defeat God, so goes for the next best, which is human beings who are made in God's image. See? That's the chain of events. The devil wants to get God, but can't, and so he goes to those who are closest, which is those who have been made in the image of God. Now, how does the devil do that? How does evil work on the human being to bring destruction? Well, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and you just get this clear, picture of Adam and Eve and the snake, right? The snake has no arms, but the snake has a mouth. And the snake entices Eve and then Adam to eat of the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. A snake couldn't reach out and take the fruit and grab it and shove it in Eve's mouth or Adam's mouth. Didn't have arms, but it has the power of influence. And that's how evil works in this world, to influence, to suggest. And when we say yes to the suggestion of the devil or demons or evil, I don't know how it all works together. When we say yes to the suggestion of evil, then we are opening up to being influenced by it and carrying out this coordinated, intentional, intelligent work in the world that is against God, works for his destruction. Now, the Bible tells us, too, that the devil is an angel. He's a fallen angel. In fact, in Luke 10:18, we'll come across this in not too long, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. He's a fallen angel, and he seeks to influence. But there are other minion angels who have also followed Satan in this endeavor, and so they are at work in the world, is the view, the picture that the scripture gives us. They are at work in the world influencing people in the same way that the devil would want to do. Suggesting, speaking, tempting, and when we say yes, when people say yes to that, then the work of evil gets done in the world. Now that's the picture, and the story that we're going to look at this morning, the account we're looking at this morning, is of a person who has been possessed by this number of demons. He has been overtaken by them by giving over his allowing them to influence him. And look with me in verse 27 in the next part. For a long time, this man had worn no clothes. Remember that image of him with no clothes. Don't think about it too much. and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Okay, remember, he's not in a house, he's among the tombs. He's not just outside, he's in the worst place outside. He's among the tombs. And it makes you wonder, to what extent can evil influence a person? And really, the question depends on the person being open to evil being influencing. So you can be open a little bit and be influenced a little bit, but if you keep opening up to the influence of evil, then evil will become more and more a part of your life, is the picture that we get, is this openness to it. There was in The Lord of the Rings, I think it was in the second and third, there's a king, and he's got this advisor, and the advisor's name is Wormtongue, and just... You know, note to self, if somebody applies for the job of advisor and their name is Wormtongue, you know, interview's over. But actually, I think that was his nickname. And it's a great depiction of how this works, is this king continually opens himself up to the counsel of Wormtongue. And over time, the king becomes destroyed by continually opening himself up to the counsel of Wormtongue. And he kind of gets all, you know, old beyond his years and decrepit, and because he's just absorbed this influence, he's said yes to the influence over and over and over again. And this is sort of the process that we get. And evil is very tricky in this process because, for example, the tactics are shifting. What evil wants to do is simply destroy human beings. That's what evil wants to do. So the devil, the demons will use all kinds of tactics. They might make somebody feel like, you know, you're the worst person in the world. God could never, ever, ever reach you because you're so far gone. Just forget it. You're the worst ever. Because that will result in the person's destruction. They'll never be open to the grace of God. And then with another person might take the totally opposite tack. You're the greatest. You are so good. You're better than everybody else. You wouldn't ever do something like that. And then that person doesn't need God because they think they've already got it together. See, Satan doesn't care. He just wants to destroy you. And when you understand the influence mechanism, and when you understand the desire to destroy, then you can start to understand how evil works in this world and works on your life. By the way, we have the Screwtape Letter, which I mentioned a few weeks ago. I think there's another copy of that. I bought several copies. Some of you have taken them. They're on the back table. If you want to read more about how evil works in the world and on a personal level, read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, and I think there's an extra copy in the back. But let me get back to what I was talking about. Where am I? Okay, so we're talking about this man who's been overcome in the extent. Verse 28 says, when he saw Jesus, this man who's filled with the demon, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit, that is Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And then there's this parenthesis, this greater explanation of what's been going on. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. What we have here is a power struggle, right? Kids, you know, Transformers, whatever. Power struggle. This is good versus evil. The demons are extremely strong. They take this guy, they seize him. He's opened himself. He's allowed himself to be influenced. They seize him. When he's in chains, he breaks the chains, and then he's driven out into the desert. This guy is living a living hell on earth, right? Day in and day out, locked in these tombs, over and over again. He repeats the same terrible story. And we should look at this and we should say, look what evil can do. Look at how powerful it is. It's very powerful. Demons are strong. Evil is strong. That's what this says. But it says something else too. It says, but Jesus is stronger. That's what it says. But Jesus is stronger. Jesus is stronger. He commands the demon to come out. He has power over the demon. And he's stronger. And just so that we would really get the picture of how strong Jesus is, these next verses sort of bring out the nuances of it. Look with me in verse 30. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? He's asking the demons, what is your name? Now, in those days, to know somebody's name was to have power and authority over. And so this is a power kind of encounter. We don't know God's name. He's the great I am, right? We don't have power over it. We don't understand completely. His name is bigger than we can fathom. But Jesus, if he can know the name of the demon, then he can have authority over the demon. And so he asks the demon, but the demon feels compelled to tell him. That's indication of how powerful Jesus is. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, which is a military term for thousands. For many demons had entered him. And they, that is the demons, begged. The legions of demons standing before Jesus are begging Jesus. They begged him to let them, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, which is one definition, the abode of the dead. The idea there is that they didn't want to be confined to a place where they could no longer be destructive, right? That's their obsession, is to destroy. To destroy God, can't do that. Destroy people as much as possible. And then we see what happens when they can't do that. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Verse 32. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, these demons, to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. I think Jesus is just playing right now with his authority. He's demonstrating how incredibly powerful he is over. I mean, I don't think Jesus talked trash, but if there was ever a moment when he was tempted to talk trash, this would be the moment. So he gave them permission. And for the Israelites reading this, you know, pigs were like forbidden for this. So there's that whole comical background to this for somebody who's Jewish. So he gave them permission, verse 33. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. This is like a competitor who has completely vanquished his foe. And now he's just playing. He's toying with. Because he's that much greater. He's that much more powerful. And the pigs, I mean the demons, they don't make a whole lot of sense logically. And you gotta think about this in terms of evil is bent on destruction to the point of being irrational oftentimes. Evil is bent on destroying to the point of being irrational. Can't get God, so goes after the man. Jesus intervenes, can't get the man anymore, let's get the pigs. Because then we can harm the people and get at God, at least by taking away their pigs, which they needed for their livelihood. But then once they get in the pigs, they go running off the cliff, which they didn't want to go in the abyss, right? They go running off the cliff. How do you make sense of that? What happened to the demons after the pigs went off the cliff and all died? Well, a little bit later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will talk about when a spirit is taken out of a person and floats around and looks for another place to go. And so I think probably the best interpretation of this would be that the pigs die, but the spirits, the demons, don't die yet. They still get to go out and find a new victim and continue to wreak havoc. But of course, you got to remember that in terms of the big picture. And that is that Jesus is only letting them do this for a little while. Because there will come a day. There will come a day of reckoning. And those evil beings will be taken care of. And they will be locked away and confined for good. And the only reason that Jesus is not doing it now is because it's not time yet. There's more work to be done in this world before that time. But it will happen. So he lets them go, but only for a time. Verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone. Now listen to this carefully. If you have a pencil, underline some of these things. Sitting, not roaming anymore, sitting at the feet of Jesus, not alone anymore. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, not naked anymore, and in his right mind, not tormented anymore. And they were so happy for him. You reading along? They were stoked. Yeah, Jesus. No. It says, and they were afraid. They were afraid. There's a lesson coming, a cautionary tale about responding to Jesus when he works in the world. That's what this next part is. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him, Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. I picture, you know, in our day, it's a little bit like, you're in a car wreck, and a heroic bystander pulls you out of a burning car, and he scratches your leg on the way out, and you sue him for scratching his leg when he pulled you out of a burning car, you know? That's the feel I get when I think about these people who, Jesus, yeah, you lost some pigs, but evil has been vanquished in your presence. It's, don't you see? But they're afraid. they don't like the messiness of this. There's a lot of power going on here. And it's a little uncomfortable. At least when the guy was roaming around in the tomb, we knew him. We knew where we could find him. He was there. Leave him there. We're all fine. But now you're coming and you're changing that guy, and then we've lost some pigs, and this is weird. It's uncomfortable. I don't like it. Somebody has said, we often prefer a comfortable hell to an uncomfortable heaven. I was getting at that idea, and I don't know if I've said that the right way, but we get at this idea that when things change for the better, sometimes we're so attached to the old broken way, the old horrible, painful way, that we have a really hard time accepting the new and good way. And that's what you see in these people. There's a fear. There's a fear associated with the power of God at work. We lost some pigs. I didn't like that. That was weird. And this is a very important dynamic and something for which we should prepare ourselves. When God moves, it's not going to be 100% comfortable. There may be some fallout with the pigs, whatever the pigs are in your life, right? And we just need to know that when God really moves, that's how it is. There will be uncomfortable moments. I read recently a lot about the Great Awakening, and I was so surprised because I'd always heard of the Great Awakening and, oh, this and that and these wonderful things happen. When you read the actual stories, yes, all those great things are happening, but there's hard stuff going on too. It's not just 100% comfortable. When God moves, that's how it is, and we need to be ready for that. And we need to respond more like the guy who had the demons, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, Jesus, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. But he decided not to do that, and so he stalked Jesus, and he followed the disciples along the trail, hiding behind the bushes, because he really, really wanted to be with Jesus. No. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This guy gets it right. He gets it right. First of all, the gratitude is palpable. He doesn't look the gift horse in the mouth like the rest of the people do, right? He sees the big, evil's been vanquished. Woo, we lost some pigs. That's okay. Evil's been vanquished. He sees it. His desire, first of all, is to be with Christ. He wants, that's normal and natural. Yes, that's good. And Andrew read the text. He didn't, I want to talk about that same text he read this morning. I didn't know he was going to read it. But the one about Paul in Philippians, where he says, you know, I would prefer to be with Christ in heaven, but my work's probably not done here, so if I'm left here to do more work in this world, then I will, you know, gratefully do that. I think that text is so important for us to absorb because there's moments in this life where you would rather be with Jesus, wouldn't you? And we don't get to choose when that happens. When we get to be in the presence of Christ in the heavenly kind of a way. We're always in his presence through the Holy Spirit. We don't get to choose when that happens. So we have to be able to say, like Paul, yeah, I would rather be with Jesus. I'd rather be with Jesus right now than standing here or wherever I am or whatever I'm in. But if he has me here for a long period of time, then I will carry out what he has me to do here because he has a reason. That's the difference between a selfish love and a selfless love. This man's love for Jesus is selfless. If it's selfish, then he would want to follow Jesus at all costs. You know, become a stalker. And the disciples are walking, and the bushes are ruffling behind them as they walk along. And like, oh, it's that demon guy. He keeps following you. He won't go away. But it's a selfless love that he has. He goes back to his village, and he walks into the village. And can you imagine what the people would think and feel when they saw the tomb roamer all of a sudden walking through town? There's the guy. I mean, how embarrassing, you know, a lot of us have embarrassing things in life, but God in his grace allows many of them to be hidden to some degree. I mean, this guy was, all his junk is out there. He's wandering, he loves the tomb, and he wanders in the darkness in the tomb all the time. You know, what did the junior high boys, what nickname did they give him when he's walking through the town, right? The tomb guy, right? That's what they called him. And people talking about, you know, awkward moments when, you know, oh, I'm so tired, I feel like a zombie, you know? Oh, sorry, I didn't mean anything by that, you know? I mean, he's got to live with this past right there in front of everybody in the village. And Jesus asks him to do that hard thing, to be himself in front of all of his people, to be real and to tell his story, that Jesus came and transformed him because he had power over evil. And we're pushing this thing in our church over the last few weeks, and we're going to keep doing it. It's called the Countersign Project. And today we have a card that we're going to hand out to you, and it looks like this. And it says on the front, "You are the light of the world," the Countersign Project. And then on the back, it gives you three ways that you can become more and more the light of the world. When you walk out of here this morning, we're going to be handing these to you. And I want to encourage you to put this in your Bible and then turn it over each morning and pray through. And it talks about prayer and care and share. And the last part of it, one of the things it talks about, is being willing to tell your story. And Jesus asked this man, he said, "You know, you're going to be with me for all of eternity. It'll be good. But right now, I want you to go and to your village and to tell your story." And he, you know, it was a hard story. But he called him to go tell his story. And Jesus is calling you and I, he calls all of us in the gospel to be willing to tell our story. This is what God has done in my life through Jesus Christ. And not to gloss over the warts and the difficult parts. You know, how what did your tomb time look like, wandering in the tomb? And to be real about that. That's the call that we've been given. All right, let's recap here just a couple of the things, and we'll finish up, that we learn in this text. And the first one is this: Jesus' account of the power of his power. Jesus is more powerful than evil. We've already said it. At some point in your life, you're going to encounter evil. You're going to encounter evil. And I don't know what it's going to look like, and these are sometimes weird, strange stories, and they're like the weird God story that you don't want to tell. But I've heard enough of them now that I'm pretty convinced that a lot of us have had these kind of stories, whether it be through a dream or some human being that we encountered, or some circumstance that we found ourselves in, we encountered evil, and it was a difficult thing. And then there's all the unrecognized influence of evil in our lives. And some of us remember moments in life where we were haunted, and we think back at those moments, and we felt like we encountered evil in a way that was brought home to us. It was very powerful. Just with my last year of college, I moved in with some people. I was looking for the cheapest place. I moved in with some people. It was a crazy house. It was a disaster. I had my own room, thankfully. But I was getting to know the guy who was next to me and talking about his past. And his dad was like a warlock or something. And his mom was a witch. And he'd grown up in this stuff. And he was always talking to me about kind of this from his perspective of kind of a witch-type perspective of the world. And there was one night where I was living in this place, and I was just in the process of kind of considering going into the ministry and all this, and it was very intense. And there was one night where I woke up, and this is a weird God story. I woke up, and I was, you know, just frozen in my bed, and stuff was going on in the room next to me, and it was just that sense of a presence of evil that was overwhelming. And I don't know if everybody experiences that at some point in their life, but I know many of us have, and I've heard the stories. And my mom told me when I was really little, Jesus is bigger than evil. And you need to know that. And I don't know what you're going to face or what you have faced, but you need to know, call on the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, because Jesus is greater than the evil you will encounter. So remember that first one, Jesus is greater than evil. The second one is know that you are never beyond God's ability to reclaim you. You're never beyond God's ability to reclaim you. That guy, he's a Gentile, number one, so he's like on the wrong side of the tracks, he's on the other side of the lake, he's not even somebody that's really in the purview of Jesus' ministry at this point. Jesus goes all the way across the stormy lake, drags all his disciples, goes over there, meets this guy, all he does over there is heal this guy, and then he goes back. All that effort for this guy who's a Gentile. He's not part of the club, and he's filled with demons, and he's wandering around the tomb. You'd think, if anybody's gone too far, this guy is too far gone. But he's not too far gone. Nobody is. Because Jesus is that powerful. And there are those moments where we have to really resist the temptation to doubt, to be hopeless. Say, I'm beyond hope. I'm beyond hope. That's the voice that comes up. But this, go back to this story. You are not beyond hope. You are not beyond God's ability to reclaim and redeem and restore. Remember that man. He was naked. He was out in the desert. He was alone, you know. And then after Jesus got done with him, he had clothes on. He was with Jesus. You know, he had purpose in his life. That's what God does. That's what he can do. And you are not beyond that. Amen. No way. Number three, be prepared for the dramatic of work of God in your life and around you. Be prepared for the drama associated. Sometimes there's going to be some loss of pigs, right? And don't get thrown by it. When the pigs go off the cliff, don't recoil. Don't shrink back in fear. Because when God comes into this world and changes things, it's messy. It's just the way it is. But it's good. So don't recoil. Don't lose hope. Don't recoil. Don't shrink back. And then lastly, become a countersign like this man. Tell others. And as we've talked about this, we're trying to break it down into something sort of bite-sized. How do you become a countersign? That is a sign of God's grace in the world. How do you do that? We're breaking it down into something bite-sized. A process that's not prefab, that's suited to your context. And what we're asking you to do, and this is all outlined on this card, we're asking you to do is to just start by praying for the people around you. Start by praying for the people around you. And it even gives you suggestions on how to pray. Then start to care for the people around you. That's when you become a countersign. You do something unexpected, just like Jesus is unexpected in our lives. You do something unexpected to care for this person in a tangible way, to show them, to sacrifice for them, to give them some grace. Andrew Franklin and I were talking this week. You know, Lent is coming up starting this Wednesday, and a lot of people give up stuff. And that's great. They give up stuff in order to kind of walk with Jesus in this process towards Easter, and that's awesome. But how about this? Save the money that you would have spent on the thing that you're giving up, and at the end of Lent, use that money to bless somebody around you. Okay? Use that to bless them, to become an actual physical, tangible, instance of grace in somebody's life. Use that for that purpose. And then lastly, to share. And that's what this man did. He told his story. Oftentimes, the best way we can share is simply to tell our story. So that's what we want to do. We want to care, we want to pray, we want to care, and we want to share. And you're going to get this card on the way out. So Jesus is more powerful than evil. Know that you are never beyond his reclamation. Be prepared for God's dramatic work. Some pigs might get lost. And tell others about your story. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you're more powerful. If there's someone in this room here this morning, or maybe even a friend of somebody in this room, who's laboring under the weight of evil's influence, remind us this morning that you're more powerful. We trust you because you've demonstrated your power. We don't have to be in chains. We don't have to live in the tomb. We don't have to be sequestered to day in and day out repetition of the same old painful thing. You are more powerful. As we call on your name, Jesus, apply your power to our lives. Somebody in this room who's feeling the weight and the influence maybe has over time opened themselves up to the influence of evil and just needs to be broken of that. Lord, apply your power. We come to you in your name, the name of Jesus Christ. We come to you in that name that you have given us to speak, not in a magical way, but in a way of acknowledging by faith that you are greater than evil. And we declare and proclaim that over our congregation, over everybody in this room today, that you are greater than evil. And would you protect us and build a hedge around us? And would you give us wisdom to understand the the what's called the wiles of the devil, the continually shifting tactics that he uses to try and get us to veer off track. Give us that discernment and that wisdom, because you are more powerful. Thank you, Lord. Some of us feel like we've maybe been so far from you, God, we maybe even think we're too far gone. We speak the words of grace this morning to anybody in this room who feels like they're too far gone, that they're beyond God's ability to reclaim and redeem. That's a lie from hell. If this man can be reclaimed, you can be reclaimed. Jesus is that powerful. God is that good. And we cast out that lie. And we ask, Lord, that you would show us clearly and emphatically your power to reclaim. Those of us who are a little afraid, maybe God, you've been working in our lives and it's gotten a little messy and it's a little uncomfortable and I don't like what I'm feeling and I like my old pattern, even though it's bad and painful and not right, and I recognize that, I still prefer it sometimes because I'm afraid of what's new. I'm afraid of the mess. If you really change me, Lord, I'm afraid. Some of us feeling that this morning. We're afraid to go with God on this journey because we believe, but we have a lot of unbelief. And so we cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, help me to trust you. And we say, and maybe God's empowering you to say this morning, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to trust you where I haven't trusted you before. If it gets messy, I won't shrink back. I won't cower in fear. I'll walk with you. Help us all, Lord, sitting in this room who have a story, to be faithful to tell it. Man. This is a really simple thing. Jesus didn't say, go, you know, do 1,000 push-ups or do this or do that. He just said, go tell your story. Just go tell people what you already know. Tell them what I did. And let that bring blessing and redemption and healing. Help us to tell our story, Lord. As we walk out of here and we take that card, we're telling you, I want to tell my story more. We're going to look for opportunities this week. We're going to see the opportunities, and with faith, we're going to step out in faith to tell our story. Lord, thank you that you reclaimed this man, and look forward to meeting him in heaven someday. Thank you that you reclaim us. Thank you for what you're doing in this congregation. And we give you and you alone the glory for your great power and your love and your might. In your name we pray. Amen.